Today's passage might be a unique one for a lot of you because you probably never heard a sermon preached on this passage. You might not even have known that this passage exists in Scripture. It might even be a little shocking to you that something like this actually is said in the Bible. But I believe God has a good word for us through this passage. To create some context of the passage that we read today, I will want to go a little bit into the story of what led up to where we are now. So, before this time, there was a prophet named Elijah. He was a great prophet. If you know anything about him, he did amazing miracles that would just astonish us today. He called fire from heaven, and it consumed the prophets of Baal at the time when he was a prophet. If you remember, he also even raised a dead widow's son back to life. So we know that in his life, Elijah was a great prophet. But now, God has taken Elijah up to heaven. And so now the big question is, who will be the next prophet of God? Why is this such an important question? Well, it helps for us to know the role of the prophet back in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, prophets were the very mouthpiece of God. See, today we have the privilege of having the closed canon of Scripture. No more Scripture will be written for us. But back then, Scripture was still being written. As redemptive history is unfolding, God is revealing his plan for his people. More and more Scripture is being written. So back then, if you wanted to know the will of God, there were two ways to do it. One was through the Torah, which is the first five books of Scripture. And secondly, it would be the prophets of God. So it was very important to know who the prophet of God was. Because if you wanted to know the will of God, guess what? You had to know who the prophet of God was. You had to know who will be the one to speak truth to you today. The same question they had back then is what we have right now. Even more so than possibly ever. Where do you get your truth from? Who do you turn to in order to gain your truth? Who is your prophet? Who are the prophets you listen to today? With the advent of social media, this divide between what is truth and what is not is possibly greater than ever. Where do you gain your truths? Where do you seek your truths? In the news, do you follow CNN? Or do you follow Fox News? Do you get your truth from TikTok or YouTube? Do you gain your truth through your favorite celebrities? Or perhaps your favorite musician? To be honest, I think a lot of us gain our truth from those things, but more personally, I think a lot of us get our truth from our family, our parents, those who may be a little older than us, or maybe even our brothers and sisters, our peers. Some of us might be heavily influenced by our teachers or professors, if you're in college. But as Christians, we all have one essential truth, and we all should have one unified answer, and that answer should be the Bible, Scripture. So leading up to this passage, the question now that we have is the same question they had back then. Who is the prophet of this age? Who is the one that we should be listening to in order to be able to know the will of God? Back then, the way you would show people your prophethood is by your life. Next in line after Elijah was Elisha, right? J, and now it's an SH. They sound very similar. Elisha was Elijah's successor. But people still questioned him. Is this guy really fit to be the next prophet? Is he really the next chosen? If you know this story, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. God had taken him to heaven. Elijah never tasted death. And when doing so, he drops his mantle. And the mantle falls down, and Elijah picks up the mantle, and here we have our first miracle that he does. In fact, this miracle is a very popular miracle in Scripture. It seems like many great men of faith in Scripture do this miracle. But what he does when the mantle falls, he grabs it, and he touches the water. He touches the Jordan River. And when he touches the Jordan River, guess what happens? It splits. It's a familiar story. Why? Because there are many people before him that have done this exact same miracle. You have Moses who did this exact same miracle to the Red Sea. You have Joshua who does this miracle actually in the same river. And you have Elijah, his mentor, that did the exact same miracle. And so Elisha, doing this miracle, is starting to begin to show proof that he is the prophet of God. See how the power from Elijah has now come to me? I can now perform the same miracle. He performs another miracle by going into a town that has water that is poisoned. He throws like a stick in the water, and then all of a sudden the water becomes clean. People are able to drink it. Now we find ourselves in his third miracle. This third miracle is a little different than the other ones. But this is what happens. Elisha is going to Mount Carmel. Typically, when these prophets become prophets, this is the first place they would go. It's like a place where a lot of the prophets tend to go. And while going there, you kind of have to go up there, right, on a hill. And below, all of a sudden, you hear these youths. Here they're called like young boys. Youths calling out to him. And did you hear what they say to him? They said, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, bald head." Elisha hears this. He turns to them and he says, "You are cursed." Continues his way. After he calls a curse on them, what happens is two she-bears come out and they kill 42 youths. Specifically, the word used here is the she-bears cleaved, right? The Hebrew word here was the word cleaved. It's the same word to describe what happens when you chop a piece of wood. When you chop a piece of wood, you cleave into it, and it splits into two. This is what it says that the she-bears did to these youths. They didn't really hold back in the details of what happened. Imagine that. Imagine if pastors had that power whenever no one listened to them. They could just call she-bears on the church may be very small, but they'll be very, very faithful. The question must be asked. the question that might be running through your mind right now. Does the punishment fit the crime? Does the punishment fit the crime? I mean, seems like youths are doing what youths do. Make fun of old people. But their punishment was a capital punishment. Does the punishment fit the crime? The answer will definitely be no if Elisha simply did this out of anger. He's like, I'm tired of these young guys making fun of me all the time. I hope they just die, right? If that was his motive, then yes, that would be wrong. That would not be, the punishment would not fit the crime. But something else is happening here that if we read into scripture, we may understand what is why the punishment was so severe for these youths. Back then, if you ever called anyone bald head, right, there was a stigma in ancient times, in the Old Testament times, if you were bald, that would be a reflection of the riches that you will attain on this earth. So if you're bald, what they would think back then is, oh, just as that person is bald, that is how much livestock that he would obtain in this world. Basically, if you are bald, you are cursed. Cursed to be poor. It's a stigma back then. It's kind of like even a stigma now, right? I'm kind of getting a little older. Right? I turned 36 today. And yeah, thank you. Yeah, thank you. And I already feel my hair thinning. I'm just, what's happening? But back then, if you were bald, and if someone called you bald, what they will be doing is calling you a cursed person. So you imagine the prophet of God walking up, just becoming a prophet, establishing himself as a prophet, and these youths come up to him, and they say, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. What are they actually saying? They're saying this. Hey, you, look at you. You are bald. How could you be fit to do the very work of God? You're a cursed person. There is no way that you could be the next prophet. They were challenging his very prophethood as they call him bald head. They were mocking him. They were saying, how can you really be the prophet of God? You don't even have hair. See, many of us, we may experience the same thing. In fact, if you're a Christian, you will probably be mocked for your faith. I don't know if you know this, but what we believe is considered foolishness to the world. Because if you really think what we believe, if you think about it just for a second, you will say that is kind of crazy, right? We actually believe one day there will be a man that is in heaven that will come back to earth. And by doing so, we will be resurrected from the dead. Sounds a little crazy to me. Sounds like foolishness. We believe that this man, this Jewish man 2,000 years ago, died on the cross, and by doing so, all my sins are forgiven. Sounds a bit foolish to me. If you really think about it. Sounds foolish to believe that one day I will truly resurrect from the dead. Which I would 100% agree with, unless there was one person before me who resurrected first. See, Christianity would be foolish, but there was one before me who resurrected to show me the proof that one day I will receive resurrection glory. Christ's resurrection for us is proof that one day, right, they call him the first fruit, right? If you know anything about the first fruit back then of a harvest, the first fruit was always taken to consideration because it would give us what will be the rest of the, what will the rest of the harvest look like, right? They'll gather the first fruit and they say, wow, this first fruit is amazing. The rest of the harvest this year will be good. It will be a reflection of the rest of the harvest. That's why Christ is called the first fruit of the dead. Because when we see Christ resurrected, we see him. We say, wow, what a beautiful first fruit. The rest of the harvest is going to be great. Does a punishment fit the crime? Oh, it does. In fact, it should have been expected. Why? See, when you see Elijah walking up, if you read the story in the Hebrew, it's almost like Elijah doesn't even care. It says he's walking up, and the youths are calling him bald head, and it's as if he just like heard something in the background. He said, what was that? Did someone say someone mocking me? You're cursed, and he continues his way. So we know it's not because he's necessarily angry, but he understood something, right? If you look in the Hebrew, actually this whole thing about being cursed, it was one word. He used one word to curse them. You know, in the movies when, you know, right before the villain kills the good guy, it's always like a 15-minute monologue, and then he, you know, the villain will walk away and assume that he's going to die in this contraption that he makes, right? That is typically what happens when you're really angry at someone, you want to get back at someone. Here, we see one word coming from Elisha's mouth. And why was it like that? Because he understood this. The punishment will fit the crime. Leviticus 26, 21 through 22, if you remember, they would already have this in their scripture. They would have the Torah. This is contained within the Torah, and it said this. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. Did the punishment fit the crime? Yes, it does. In fact, the crime or the punishment should have been expected. Right? They all had this scripture. They knew the punishment. They knew what would happen to them. Elisha knew what was going to happen to them because of what God says about people who will mock the very prophet of God, those who will walk contrary to him. Hosea 13:8 says, I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Did you notice what kind of bears that were summoned? Not just regular bears, but specifically she-bears. See, back then, Old Testament, things were written a little differently. People understood things a little differently, which I think they do an awesome job of. But back then, they weren't such abstract thinkers. And so whenever there was an abstract concept God wanted to teach his people, oftentimes they will connect that abstract concept to something natural that they would experience so they can understand something of the spiritual, of the abstract. Here, God is showing them specifically what his love is like for his people. And he does it through she-bears. Did you guys know that she-bears are one of the most aggressive animals in the animal kingdom? There was one time I was watching, I was with my dad. I don't know if you guys do this, but one day I was watching TV with my dad in the living room, and for some reason, like 90% of the time, my dad is watching National Geographic. Just love watching animals. And while he's watching this, it was a special on bears. And I was just sitting, I was like, cool, I just want to spend time with dad. So I watched this, and it was very serene. There was a mama bear, and she had two cubs. And what was happening in the scene was the mama bear was teaching her cubs how to get food, right? And they're actually very smart. It's very instinctual. But what they would do is literally they would be next in a river, and it's kind of going upstream, and there might be like a little like slope in the upstream. And they understand, or they know this through instinct, that salmon like to swim upstream. And so there's a point in time where salmon actually have to swim upstream or maybe even climb up some water in order to get to where they want to get to. And when they do this, you just see them kind of flopping around in the same area. And so the mom being, good at hunting, you just see the mama bear just in that spot and just going like this, just swiping the fish onto land because they're just easy prey. It's like soft, slow pitch softball. The salmon are just jumping. You just see the mama bear hitting them to the side, teaching her cubs how to fish. Very serene, right, environment. It's like, wow, this is awesome. And all of a sudden, you hear the music turn, right? They kind of make it a little dramatic. And they pan out, and then you see another bear coming. A male bear, twice as big as the she bear, as the mama bear. Realizing this is a nice spot to go fishing, I too want to fish here. But all of a sudden, the mama bear sees this male bear. Remember, the male bear is twice as big as the female bear. And the first thing it does is snaps, feels its children threatened, and without any hesitation, any regard of its own life, the next scene, you just see this small little mama bear jumping across the river, right at the male bear's face, swiping as hard as it can. And guess what? The male bear runs away. This she bear, when protecting its children, is one of the most aggressive animals in the animal kingdom. And God is saying, just like those she bears that you know, this is my love for you. This is how my love is portrayed to you. This is how I think of you. You are my baby cubs. And whenever I feel like you are threatened, remember that image of the she-bear. That is how savage that I am in order to protect you. So we see here people mocking the prophet of God. And we see a little bit of that savage justice that God has for his people. A lot of people say, if God is love, how can he send people to hell? And that's a little foolish to me. Because with love necessarily comes hate. If you love, you have to have the capacity to hate. Because you will hate whatever threatens the very things you love. Right? Any parent can understand this. Or anything that will threaten your children's safety or their livelihood, you will hate that very thing. And you'll do whatever you can to never be exposed to that. This is the jealous love that God has for his people. So when it comes to things that threaten his righteousness, he doesn't hold back on his justice. So we see here the savage justice of God shown through the two she-bears. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 39 through 44. I can read it for us. This is describing Christ when he is being crucified and the events that had happened there. Matthew 27, 39 through 44 says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, you saved others. He cannot save himself. He is a king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Do you guys see some correlations here? Actually, when I was preparing for this, reading through this, studying this, there's a certain kind of a method you use to prepare for sermons that were taught in seminary. And it has a lot to do with original languages. We oftentimes do our scripture, our sermon prep through original languages. And not that I'm an expert in original language, but I came across these two passages with doing this, okay? And in the original language, if you don't know anything about, the Septuagint, things like that, just briefly, there is an Old Testament version of the Bible that's in Greek, and it's kind of this, it's like the accepted Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so what I did was I looked through this passage, and I tried to see if there's any correlation to any Old Testament passages to this passage. And there was one that I found. In the Old Testament, when the youths are calling upon Elisha, they use a certain word, and the word was anabino. Okay? Anabino. Ana means up, right? It's where we get the word Anastasia, which means resurrection, right? You're up, right? You're coming up. Anabino. Bino means to go. So what they're saying is anabino, go up. Go up. The word in this passage is the word katabino. The same root word, which is bino, right, which means to go. But here, the word is kata, which means come down. Come down. Do you hear what these people are doing? They are doing exactly what they did to Elisha in our passage, but they're doing it to Jesus. Back then, they're saying, go up, you bald head. How could you be the prophet of God? You are bald, you're cursed. Go up, go up. Prove yourself. When they see Jesus on the cross, they're saying, come down. Come down. If you're truly the Son of God, come down from that cross. Prove to us that you are actually divine. Save yourself. You can save others. You can't even save yourself. You look at you. You are cursed. You are hanging on a tree. Come down from there. Come down. Do you hear? They are mocking the Son of God in the same way as they were mocking Elisha, the prophet of God. See, in the Old Testament, Elisha enacted immediate judgment on those people. I want to ask you, right? And the immediate judgment was 2 she-bears. If Christ wanted to enact justice onto the people, what would he punish them with? Justin read it for us earlier. Did you catch it? Did you catch that? Elisha had 2 she-bears at his disposal to be able to punish the people that were mocking God himself. But Christ doesn't have two she-bears. He has 12 legions of angels ready to be unleashed upon the world to enact savage and perfect justice for those who are the enemies of God. He's holding back 12 legions of angels. If you know anything about a legion, that's about 12,000 per legion. So we're talking about 144,000 angels. He is holding back. So I have to ask the question, just as Elisha had immediate justice that day, did Christ have immediate justice when he was on the cross? Did he unleash those 12 legions of angels? The answer is yes, he did unleash the 12 legions of angels. But he did not unleash them onto the world. He unleashed the wrath upon himself. See, as Elisha enacted the judgment and that was immediate upon the people, the enemies of God, we see Christ here being the better Elisha by having 12 legions, not two she-bears, but 12 legions of angels. But instead of putting them upon the world to punish them, he says, I love them so. Punish me instead. I will take the wrath of the 12 legions of angels that I could put upon this world, but instead put it on me. Where once now we used to have a savage justice of God, what we saw in Elisha, here we see a savage love of God we see in Jesus Christ. Christ takes that judgment that the world deserves. The world deserves to have, but Christ takes it upon himself. And instead of a savage justice, there is a savage love that is displayed. The savage love of God. And so what does that mean for us? That means in Christ, because of Christ, we have abundant riches in him. Because he takes upon that punishment for us, we have abundant blessings that we do not deserve, but that we get to receive. We have salvation. We get redemption from our sins. We get righteousness that does not belong to us, but to another that is gifted to us. We have amazing, amazing, unconditional love that we do not deserve. We have an inheritance, a heavenly, eternal inheritance that will far surpass any riches you will ever experience in this world. We are adopted as children of God, that when God sees us, he does not see Sam, but he sees his son, Jesus Christ, because he is in me and I am in him. In Christ, because of his sacrifice, we will be sustained to the end of our walk. And we'll have peace that goes beyond all understanding. If you know this love of God, especially if you're married, you will know this. If your spouse does something to you, you don't immediately have to enact justice on your spouse. And trust me, I'm actually the one who benefits from this. My wife is very patient with me. But it's because she is enabled, because she thinks of Christ and knows that Christ didn't enact justice on those who deserved it, but he put it onto himself. We're able to forgive those who violate us. that do wrong against us. We're able to forgive them because Christ forgave us. And we're able to have relationships with people that we seemingly will never have relationships with, maybe because we don't have anything in common, but we're able to love our neighbor because of the sweet, welcoming, inviting love that Christ has for us. Let us pray. Father, we, as sinners, deserve your full wrath. But when we look at the story of the gospel, we see the one who deserved no wrath take upon the wrath that we deserve. And we, who deserve no vindication, no righteousness, no mercy, no grace, we're able to do so because we receive it from another that does not belong to us. And so, Father, I pray, let this truth give us rest this Sabbath, that we're able to rest in it, be reminded of it today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.